And we are continuing on our journey through Timothy. We're at verse 6 in chapter 4. We're going to read the rest of chapter 4 together. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers.
Well, good morning, everyone, again. Thank you, Pastor Joe, for leading us in prayer and in the reading of God's Word. We're in 1 Timothy 4, verse 6 through 16, as Joe mentioned for us. Most of us have jobs. I'd say many of us have jobs. And usually, jobs have job descriptions. Right? Usually, there's some sense of your employer offers you in writing the expectations of what they want you to do, and then in turn what they'll pay you to do that. So job descriptions, we all have them. This morning, we get to listen in as a whole church to the job description that the Apostle Paul is giving to Timothy in the church of Ephesus. This is a job description of what we just read. Now, as we've been working through 1 Timothy, there's been lots of stuff to do. But most of it has been stuff that the church is supposed to do. So, if you recall from our last couple of months together, we've been reading a lot about things that are supposed to happen in the church. For example, men are supposed to pray lifting holy hands. Women are supposed to adorn themselves in respectable apparel. That was chapter 2. In chapter 3, some men are supposed to aspire to the office of overseers, and there's a description of both men and women who are called to embrace responsibilities related to the office of deacon. So for a couple chapters now, we've been reading about the stuff that the church is supposed to do. But today we get to a chapter of what the pastor is supposed to do. It's like a job description. And we could summarize up this whole section with two commands. If you counted all the commands in our section today, you would count 12 commands. But we can summarize it with just two commands and a reason. So if we're just summarizing here at the beginning, we have two commands and a reason. These two commands are preach faithfully, practice godliness. If God was to be writing the pastor's job description, which he is right now in this text, preach faithfully, practice godliness. And the result is the transformation of the church. The result is a community who grows and becomes different. That's what we see happening here. All right, so two commands and a result. Preach faithfully, practice godliness. The transformation of the church depends on this. This is what we'll be thinking about together this morning. Pastors must dedicate their time to faithful preaching and personal godliness for the sake of their own salvation and the salvation of their congregation. Okay, so let's look at verse 6 and 7 as we start. Verse 6 and 7. A pastor must devote his time to faithful preaching. That's our first nugget of thought for our meditation today. A pastor must devote his time to faithful preaching. I had a great question earlier this week from one of the young men in our church. And the question was this: are you the boss of the church? What a good question. Good question, young man. And the answer I gave is, no, I'm not. Jesus is the boss of the church. And we see that in this text, don't we, in verse 6? Look at verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Right? So who's the boss of the church? Christ Jesus is the boss of the church. Everyone else is servants, including the pastor. We see with crystal clarity here in verse 6 that pastors are the servants of Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the boss of the church, and pastors are the servants of Christ. But there's an interesting word here in verse 6. Do you see the really interesting word? It's a really good word. It's the word good. Right? Isn't that what we all want? Isn't that we all want a sense of that in all of our jobs? You're a good employee. You're a good wife. You're a good husband. You're a good parent. No, we're not. We're messing this all up all the time. You're a good servant. Don't we all want to hear that? In summary, the whole Christian life is a calling to be good servants of Christ Jesus for every Christian. Every Christian is called to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Pleasing Jesus is one of the most basic motivations for all Christian living. As Jesus neared his death in the Gospel of Matthew, he begins a series of teaching at the end of Matthew. And a number of his teachings focus on what it means to please God and what it means to wait for Christ Jesus to return. You may be familiar with one of these stories, which is the parable of the talents. Maybe that name registers a bell in some of our minds. If you're not familiar, let me give a quick summary. If you were to be reading in Matthew chapter 25, you would come across a parable. A parable is a kind of story that Jesus would use to teach. And in this parable, there's three servants. And the master goes away on a journey, and he gives to each of the servants different gifts. And the point of the parable is the master comes back from the journey. And there's an expectation that based on what the master had given you is what you would do with your life. So if you're familiar with the parable, you'll know that two of the servants used their gifts well, and one of them didn't. Now, for the two servants that used their gifts well, what does the master say to those servants? Some of us have this on the tip of our tongues. This is what those servants hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. And then there's another sentence. Enter into the joy of your master. Enter into the joy of your master. You've been faithful. I gave you gifts that I knew I could trust you with. And each servant gets different gifts, different amounts of gifts. We don't all get the same. But with what I gave you, you were faithful. Well done. Good. Good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. That's what two of the servants hear. But what does the third servant hear? The last servant was not faithful. You wicked and slothful servant. And the servant, and cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. As Jesus nears his own suffering and death to pay the penalty for our sin, that we could be forgiven and have life with God. As Jesus nears that moment of his earthly ministry, he wants his followers to have an awareness that he's coming back and he's going to reward people based on what they did with the gifts he gave them. Specifically in pastoral ministry, what is the thing that allows a pastor to enter into the good category? Well, that's what 1 Timothy is telling us. If you want to be a good servant of Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 4:6, if you want to be a good servant of Jesus Christ, it's all about the content. What are you preaching? What's the message? Right, that's key here in our two paragraphs. That's really key. What are you preaching? Verse 6 opens saying, if you put these things before the brothers. Well, what are these things? Well, certainly it's what Paul's been writing. If you open the Bible and you put the Bible in front of people, you're going to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. But there's probably more to it than just open the Bible and teach the Bible. Excuse me. Put these things before the brothers. If you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Jesus Christ, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. We know from chapter 1 of 1 Timothy that there are ways to misuse the Bible. That's really clear in 1 Timothy. People are getting caught up in endless genealogies, speculation, and not the gospel. Content is important for pastoral faithfulness. If you put these things before the brothers, then you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, trained in the words of faith, trained in the good doctrine that you follow. But, verse 7, utterly reject irreverent and silly myths. Have nothing to do, that's what verse 7 says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. This is the preaching principle that Paul gives to Timothy. This is the preaching principle. It isn't preaching in general that makes a pastor a good servant. It's the ability and the commitment to faithfully relay what Paul has taught, what the scriptures have taught, and specifically how they point to Jesus that makes for faithful preaching. The content of the message determines the quality of the pastor. That's what Paul wants all of us to know about pastoring in the church. It's the content of the message that determines the quality of the pastor. We see this pop back up at the end of our passage, right? Command, verse 11, command these things. Devote yourself to the public reading of scriptures. Practice these things. Keep a close watch on the teaching. These things that Paul is giving to Timothy are to orient and capture Timothy's priorities. We might say that the content is king when it comes to pastoral ministry. Content is king. If you set these things before the brothers, that means the church, you'll be a good servant. Paul elaborates on this in the next couple verses. If we look at verse 8 through 10, verse 7 through 10, it's not only is a pastor committed to faithful preaching, but there's also a commitment to personal godliness. Personal godliness. So if you look at the second half of 7 through 10, train yourself for godliness. Train yourself. Okay? Some of us have gone to a gym a couple times. Right? Train yourself. This is the language using here. Training, this word training, this is a Greek word. It's where we get our word gymnasium from, or gymnastics. Right? I know we have some gymnasts in the room. I know we have at least one gymnast in the room. There might be some undercover gymnasts in the room as well. But you don't wake up one morning and you're a good gymnast. It doesn't happen by accident. You don't accidentally get good at somersaults and other things that gymnasts do. It doesn't happen by accident. It takes focus, dedication, and a lot of hard work. That's how you train. Focus, dedication, a lot of hard work. Paul is telling Timothy, train for godliness. Godliness doesn't happen by accident. That's what Paul wants Timothy to know. You don't by accident get godly. It takes focus and training and a lot of hard work. Godliness does. Godliness in a person will be the total sum of their daily habits and decisions that have a formative impact on their overall life. Godliness is not one compartment of our life. Right? Your pulse, the heart, your resting heart rate. You know, if you're big on running, your heart rate, your heart gets stronger and it changes your heartbeat. I don't know how bodies work. But supposedly, some kind of physical training has an impact on your body, and that just goes with you where you go, right? You do some bicep curls, you know, that carries with you into the rest of life for a while. For a while. Godliness is like that. It's part of your life. It's not one compartment. Like, I have my godliness and I have my work. It's not like that. Godliness in a person is the total sum of their daily habits and decisions that have a formative impact on their overall life. And it's arrived at through training. Right? Godliness is arrived at through training. And we see this in other places. If we just look through the New Testament a couple places, Romans 12 tells us, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what's good and acceptable and perfect. It takes effort to know the will of God. It takes testing. It takes transformation. It takes renewal. Ephesians 5 tells us, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time, because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand the will of the Lord. Look carefully at how you walk. Don't be unwise, but be wise. Make the best use of your time. Let me just say, you don't win an Olympic gold medal if you're not making the best use of your time. You don't win marathons if you're not making the best use of your time. Similarly, you do not come into spiritual wisdom and understanding of God's will if you don't make the best use of your time. First Peter says, therefore, preparing your minds for action. Get your minds ready in the morning. Prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on grace. set your hope fully on grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. To be a Christian is to have a commitment to set your minds on grace. And that takes work. There's a little bit of irony here. It takes work to set your mind on grace. There's some irony there. But we're told that our commitment to renew our minds, to transform our minds, to set our minds, to prepare our minds in the gospel produces godliness in us. And in the context of 1 Timothy, it could be that godliness here is much less about your daily actions than about what you believe. It has a real potential here in 1 Timothy. Godliness here may have far less to do with your daily actions than your convictions. The reason we suspect that in 1 Timothy is because of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Paul's admitting to us that there's something very mysterious about how godliness is produced in a person. But then this is what Paul says. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And then he gives us six convictions, six historical realities. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The mystery of godliness has everything to do with what you believe about Jesus. The mystery of godliness has everything to do with what you believe about Jesus. Was he manifested in the flesh? He's the uncreated God who came to dwell among us. And this is borne witness by the Holy Spirit. And even angels, these spiritual beings, have borne witness to the veracity that Jesus is God in the flesh. But not only that, he's proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world. He has global significance. Jesus has global significance. Jesus did not come to be the God of some people somewhere, but the God of all people everywhere. And there's a day of glory coming where Jesus will renew and restore all things. And we'll see him for what he is, as glorious. So these are basic convictions that Paul would say is the mystery of godliness. And now Paul is talking to Timothy and he's saying, train for that. Train for that mystery. Train for that godliness. We could say that godliness has the power to change human life. Right? Paul has a big understanding of the word gospel. Paul says that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. The convictions we have about Jesus are powerful. That's what we're reading here. The convictions we have about Jesus are powerful, and they have the power to change life. Notice the difference between physical training and godliness training. Right? Verse 8. Bodily training is of some value. So here at the new year, don't give up on it. Right? Don't give up on your bodily training. It's of some value. But godliness is of value in every way. So even more so, don't give up on that. Now, easy to miss this in the text as you're passing by. Why is godliness of greater value than physical training? Take a look in the text. See if you can see it. Why is godliness of greater value than physical training? It's because of the duration. The duration makes the difference. Godliness holds promise for the present life and the life to come. All of our physical training, and it's good to exercise. A lot of us have desk jobs, and we have to be intentional, step away from the desk. That has value in life, keeps us healthy. But it's guaranteed, no matter how healthy you get, your body will perish. It's guaranteed. No matter how fit you get, you won't be fit in the end. All physical training is temporary and has temporary value. All training for godliness is eternal and has eternal value. So we have to be aware that as a Christian comes around to form beliefs and convictions, to prepare our minds for action, what we have to realize is that we don't simply pursue the gospel because it makes us feel better. We pursue the gospel because it saves us. We pursue the gospel because it transforms us inwardly and gives us life with God forever. The gospel is not primarily about helping us feel better about ourselves. That I'm important because God loves me. Those are true. But the ultimate significance of the gospel comes that it rescues us out of our death. And it gives us hope of a resurrected body where we will live eternally. This is what Paul continues saying in verse 9. The saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive. This is the language of the fitness center and not the fitness center I go. This is the language of a real fitness center, right? This is the CrossFit gym fitness center. Toil and striving. We should feel tired just reading those words. Why are we toiling and striving? Why are we dedicating our lives for this training? Well, it's for this reason, and this is a trustworthy saying, because we've set our hope on the living God. Who here has been in the ditch this year? Any ditch goers? Has anyone been in the ditch this year yet? Still time. No one. Good drivers. I hope we all have discounts on our auto policies. Who's ever gone in the ditch? Ah, there we go. Truth comes out. When you go in the ditch, sometimes you can just drive out. But if the snow's deep, you're stuck. Right? And the picture we get of our fallen condition in the world is that we are stuck. We're stuck. This set your hope language, there's something about when you're stuck in a snowbank and the wrecker, the tow truck comes and everything gets hooked up and there's that last clip of the rope and you get locked in. And suddenly your stuck vehicle is connected to a powerful engine that has traction and is going to pull you out. You'd say you're set. This picture that Paul's giving us is we toil and strive in the gospel because in our human stuckness, we've set our hope. We've taken the tow rope of salvation. And where have we connected it? Well, Paul tells us, we've set our hope on the living God. That's an important description, the living God. We've set our hope on the one who has life in himself and life abundant, life eternal. God is the source of all vibrancy. And if you want a vibrant life, you've got to have your hope set in him. And then he says, this God is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. This language, the Savior of all people, we often think of the word Savior as meaning justified and sins forgiven. Probably here it doesn't mean that. We see that in context. The word Savior is used at the end of chapter 2 to describe childbearing. The word saving is used in verse 16 to describe preaching. Paul says in Acts 14 that God did good to the pagans by giving rains from the heavens and fruitful seasons, satisfying their hearts with food and gladness. All life is sustained by God for all people everywhere. But there is a different kind of life for those who believe the gospel. Bodily training is of some benefit. God is the Savior and preserver of all people. Physical training is of some benefit. God is the Savior of all people. But there's a different kind of way to live and a different hope that you can have. Hope that goes into the life to come by those who believe. Okay, so we're looking here and we're seeing that pastors are supposed to fix their minds on what they're going to preach these things. And pastors are supposed to set their lives on godliness. Pastors are supposed to be thoroughly formed with the hope of the gospel. Right, that's part of the pastor's job description. Preach the gospel. And personally, have your heart arrested in that hope. Right, this is part of the job description of the work that Timothy needs to do. But the passage continues in verse 11 through 16. And we get a couple things here. We get Paul clarifying these commands to preaching and to personal godliness. But we see something else poking out here that's really helpful, really encouraging as we think about why are we as a church taking our morning to think about his job description, right? You do your job, I do my job, and the world goes round. No, but we all need to think about this job description because verse 11 through 16 gives us a very subtle but clear hope. And it's the hope of a transformed congregation. It's the hope that a whole community will be changed. We see that these people are supposed to follow the example of the pastor. People are supposed to look more like their pastor. We also see that these people are supposed to observe something in their pastor, and that is progress. Now you see that in verse 15, practice these things. It's the language of training again. Practice, pastors. I'm not the only pastor of our church. I do the most preaching, and therefore I get the most practice at preaching. But all pastors practice. And then church, what do you do as pastors are practicing? Well, you should see progress. Churches don't need perfect pastors. Churches need pastors who make progress. It's an important principle as churches think about who they call as a pastor and the kind of encouragement, support we offer our pastors. We don't need perfect pastors. But we need pastors where we can see progress over time. The church. And as pastors labor faithfully in preaching and in personal godliness, it somehow has some effect in the salvation of all of us, the pastor included. Persist in this, verse 16, persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now we realize that salvation is a gracious gift of God. It's received by faith alone. And there's nothing that we add to the kind of salvation God's offer us. And yet there are real means by which our salvation grows in us and changes us. One of those real means is the life of your pastor's church. One of the real means that God uses to persevere your soul is by the men he gives to you as your pastor. The picture here in verse 11 through 16 is of a pastor who's bound to the ministry of the word in his local church and a people who over time are changed. There's a lot of commands in our text, and we see a lot of them here. There's 10 commands in these 6 short verses. Paul's telling Timothy, these are all the commands. Command these things, teach these things, verse 11. Verse 12, let no one despise you, set the believers an example. Devote yourself to reading, exhortation, teaching. Don't neglect the gift you have. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them. Keep a close watch on yourself and the teaching. Persist in this. It's 10 commands. They're supposed to guide pastoral ministry. Pastors are, above all, supposed to command and teach the content and the words that produce salvation in a people. Command and teach these things. And, verse 12, pastors are supposed to live in a way that believers have an example. And so it says, let no one despise you for your youth, but set an example. The temptation of all young men is to spend their time on things that just don't matter. That's the temptation of all young men, specifically of men. Paul here is saying, as Timothy, I know you're a young pastor. You're young, at least relative to the normal age of your church. You are able, by God's grace, to set your church an example. Don't let them look down on you by how you're behaving. Don't be an immature, foolish young man. Set an example in how you talk, in how you conduct yourself, in the kind of faith you have in the gospel, in purity, how you guard your eyes and hearts in a world that is sex-saturated, a world that's saturated by sexuality. Now, set an example for the church in your speech, your conduct, your love, how you love people, in faith and in purity. It's generally true that people will tend to look like their leaders over time. The things that are most important in a church's leaders are these. As we think about appointing leaders in the future, and even having the leaders we have right now, church, these are the things that you want to prioritize in who you appoint to lead you. Their speech, their conduct, their love, their faith, and their purity. Those are really important, because that's what the church will come to look like over time. But it's also devote yourself. Devote yourself to public reading of Scripture, exhortation, teaching. Work hard. Work hard at bringing God's Word and the Gospel to the church. Be godly in your personal life and devote your time in God's Word. Don't neglect the gift you have. This gift is probably the gift of preaching from other contexts. And it's somehow given by a spiritual impartation from a council of elders who laid their hands on Timothy. I'm encouraged by that. I was like, man, if we need new preachers, we got to pray it up. I think we should take that seriously, church. As we think about the future of our church and future leaders, pray it up. The Holy Spirit's able to do things in our lives, in the lives of our people. Practice these things, language of training. Immerse yourself in them. This is your life, right? Pastor, this is your life, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Pastors need to have their eye on 2 things: their own life and the teaching they're providing. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you'll save both yourself and your hearers. Church, God has given us a text of Scripture today that reads a lot like a job description for the pastor. And yet, as we think about the importance of knowing the living God, if we think about what we really exist for, in any sense of that word exist, we exist to know God. We exist to commune with God. We confess together that one day in the courts of the Lord are better than 1,000 elsewhere. We confess things as a church that God's love is better than life itself. And so, as a people, we desire that and to grow in that. The men that we call to lead us as a church will have a formative impact on our ability to know and experience the living God. These words are important for pastors to receive and know because it somehow plays a role in their salvation. But it's also important for the church to know because it somehow plays a role in all of our salvation. That the content of our preaching would be the gospel, and the pursuit of our lives would be godliness. May that be true for all of us, but may it be especially true, leaders, pastors, may it be true for us. Heavenly Father, we are keenly aware in a text like this of the gravity of our lives, how feeble we are, and how much we need. Just as Timothy received some kind of gift by prophecy through the laying on of hands of the council of elders, Lord, we ask you to impart your gifts to us today, a gifting of your Holy Spirit that would change our hearts and minds. I pray for the areas of our hearts where we feel like you're calling us into a new preparation of our minds for action, that we might be testing what's pleasing to you. I pray that as a church, all of us would be making progress, not perfect, but on a path. And I pray that especially for Joe and Scott and myself and the men who you are calling into pastoral ministry in this church, would we give ourselves to faithful preaching? Would we give ourselves to personal godliness? And by your grace, would our church be marked by both leaders and people who are making progress in these things?